Okay, so alongside Paul's letter to the Romans, we're going to be going through the book of the 12 prophets. And I introduced those a couple of weeks ago. And Hosea is the first voice among the 12. But tonight, instead of starting at the beginning, I actually want to begin at the end of Hosea. So if you have your Bible out and you're in the book of Hosea, I want you to flip all the way to chapter 14, verse 9, which is the last verse in Hosea. Here's how Hosea ends. It says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." The book of Hosea is meant to form us. It's meant to form us as people who walk in the ways of the Lord. And throughout the book of Hosea, we'll see that Israel did not walk in the ways of the Lord, and that's why ultimately they had to experience the terrors of death and exile. But we're readers who have come long after these events, and we're meant to learn from them, to grow in wisdom, and to walk faithfully in the ways of the Lord. And Paul puts it exactly this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul says, "Now these things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And we could get sidetracked in a lot of ways as we go through Hosea, but our posture as readers needs to be to understand the ways of the Lord and to walk in them. That's why we want to engage Hosea's word. That's why Hosea has this exhortation at the end of his book so that we'll read it correctly with a desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that means learning from Israel's mistakes. In effect, this last verse, 14 verse 9, says, "Israel broke the covenant through repeated unfaithfulness for God. Learn from their persistent unfaithfulness so that you don't do the same." Learn from Israel's mistakes. So with the end of Hosea in mind, now let's go to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, or actually verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." This is when the Lord first began to speak through Hosea, when he first spoke through Hosea. God would speak through Hosea to Israel many times over many years. It's thought that Hosea's ministry was maybe about 40 years or so. But when God first spoke through Hosea, Hosea didn't say anything at all. Instead, he got married and he began having kids. That's the precise way that God spoke through Hosea at this point in his ministry, by him getting married and beginning to have children. And the first way that God speaks to Israel through Hosea is for him to take a wife of whoredom. And I wrote earlier this week about what that might mean, and in the 3 days since, I changed my mind. So if you actually read that on Tuesday, I've since changed my mind. If you didn't read it, then you wouldn't know any different. But I think the best way to understand the word whoredom when we see it in Hosea is this. The act of whoring is taking the love and intimacy that is reserved for one's husband, even a future husband, and giving it to many others in order to get something from them. That's the act of whoredom. And I think Gomer had become the kind of person who offered herself again and again to anyone who was willing to give her what she wanted. And when that act becomes a settled pattern, a settled way of life, that's what whoredom is. Whether for a woman or whether for a whole nation, that's whoredom. And what's completely stunning to us, I'm sure it's stunning for you as it would have been for Hosea's friends and for his family, is that God tells Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom and to have children by her. But he does it because that's what Israel had become. Israel had become that kind of nation. It says, "The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord," in verse 2. Israel had become the kind of people who had traded their soul fidelity to God, Relying on God is their only outlet for love and worship and dependence, for many outlets for love and worship and dependence, as long as Israel could get what it wanted. This is from chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. This is the kind of thing that Gomer did. But Gomer is more than just herself. She's also a symbol that points to what Israel had become. And Israel's leaders, the king, the clan leaders, the priests, all of them, continually look outward toward other gods and other nations to give them what God had already promised to give them, to provide for them faithfully. They look outward for what God had already promised he'd give them. Verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. But God didn't speak only through Hosea's marriage to Gomer. He also spoke through Hosea's marriage and the kids that they had together. The marriage would have been shocking, but get a load of the kids' names. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So the first son is named Jezreel, and the name means God sows, as in sowing seed for crops. But that's not what's intended here. In fact, Jezreel was a place that was connected with terrible violence in the Old Testament. Israel had sown violence in Jezreel. And I won't read all the passages, but you can find them in 2 Kings 9 and 10. But Jezreel, this is the place where Jezebel had had Naboth the Jezreelite killed so that her husband Ahab could steal his vineyard. Jezreel is the place where Jezebel herself was killed and the dogs licked her blood. It's the place where Jehu killed what remained of the house of King Ahab. And so Jezreel is a place of treachery and utter violence. And that's this kid's name. God tells Hosea, name your kid Jezreel. I was trying to think of what a similar thing would be in our day, and the closest thing that I could come up with would be naming one of your kids after the site of a terrible school shooting. Like to name your kids Sandy Hook or Columbine or Uvalde. No loving parent does that kind of thing. No loving parent saddles their kid with that kind of a name. So the name Jezreel would have been shocking to everybody who heard it. And what does it mean for the kingdom of the house of Israel? Well, it means that violence is coming for the leaders of Israel. And violence is going to come soon. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So God says that he will no more have mercy on the northern kingdom, nor will he forgive them at all, which is tragic. But it's also a reversal of what God had previously said about himself to Moses after the sin of the golden calf. This is from Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is. God is merciful and slow to anger, and God is forgiving. But God can't be that for Israel because of its perpetual whoredom. And that leads to the third child. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Israel's identity depended upon being the people of God. If they were not God's people, they were nothing. They were just another nation in the world. But their behavior had broken the covenant between them and God that made them his people. They were unfaithful, and so God was separating himself from them. Jezreel, no mercy, not my people. So I want you to imagine that you're an 8th century BC Israelite living in the northern kingdom. And it's a prosperous time under King Jeroboam II. Things are pretty good. You're not really at war with anybody. The economy is prosperous. Life is good. And you're whistling down Main Street in Samaria as you go about your day. And as you go, you come to an intersection and you see Hosea, who's long had the reputation of being a holy man, and you see his family with him. Gomer, a woman known by all for offering herself to men to get what she wants. Jezreel, the name of a terrible, bloody place. No Mercy, a puzzling name for a girl. And Not My People, a terrifying name for anybody. And as you look at Hosea's family, you remember. That's right. Hosea's reminding us of our history of violence at Jezreel. The dogs licked Jezebel's blood at Jezreel. And Hosea said that he named his daughter No Mercy because God has said that he'll no longer have mercy on us and no longer forgive us at all. And Hosea has also said that his youngest son is called Not My People because God has said that we're no longer his people. And it's all because we've committed great whoredom against him. And suddenly you're no longer whistling as you go down Main Street in Samaria, because Hosea's family, just seeing them there, speaks a terrifying word from the Lord. And every time you see Hosea and his family at worship, at the market, at social gatherings, you see a reminder of God's coming judgment because of your people's unfaithfulness to him. That's a sermon that you can't forget, because every time you see them, you remember. You might not remember Chad's 3 points from last week on Romans 2. I'm not going to quiz you, but you might not remember his 3 points from last week. You may forget 98% of what I say tonight, but you would not forget the message that came from seeing Hosea and his family. I mean, are you going to invite Not My People to a birthday party? Probably not. You probably don't want to, you would prefer not to see Hosea's family at all, because they're a continual reminder of God's threat of judgment. They probably had no friends at all. Nobody would have wanted them around. And I think this raises a legitimate question that we might have. Why does God do this? Why does God speak in this way? When God began to speak through Hosea, he didn't have Hosea say anything. He had him get married and have kids and give those kids this name. Why does God do it this way? Why does God speak in this way? Why does he put Hosea through this? Because it had to have been terrible for Hosea. Marrying a woman like that and then giving those kids those terrible names. Why does God do it? About a year and a half ago, there was a writer named Adam Mastriani who wrote a blog post that was titled, "You Can't Reach the Brain Through the Ears." You can't reach the brain through the ears. And his point is that so often we try to use words to give wisdom to people, but it often seems to miss the mark. The words just don't seem to get through the ears and into the brain like we think that it will. He writes this. He says, "We spend our lives learning hard things the hard way, what it feels like to fall in love, how to forgive, what to say when a four-year-old asks where babies come from, when to leave a party, how to scramble eggs, when to let a friendship go, what to do when the person sitting next to you on the bus bursts into tears, how to parallel park under pressure, and so on. It's like slowly filling up a bucket with precious drops of wisdom, except the bucket is your skull. The fuller your bucket gets, the more you want to pour it into other people's buckets to save them all the time, the heartache, and the burnt eggs that you had to endure to fill yours. This should be easy. You have the knowledge, so just give it to them. But it isn't easy. You warn them that holding a grudge will only weigh them down. They refuse to let it go. You explain how to parallel park. They end up jammed into a spot at a 45-degree angle with a line of cars honking behind them. It's like you're tipping your bucket over theirs, but all the wisdom water splashes everywhere and none of it ends up in their bucket. Why is this so hard? Why must every generation of humans spend their entire lives learning what the last generation already knew? Why can't we reach the brain through the ears?" I think Adam Mastriani knew what God had experienced through his whole history with Israel. God had spoken to Israel through Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Hear, O Israel. But Israel usually wouldn't listen. Even for God, it's hard to reach the brain through the ears. God would tip his bucket into Israel's bucket, but all the wisdom water would splash everywhere and none of it would end up in Israel's bucket. And when that happens, God not only speaks through the prophet's words, but also through prophets' lives. God speaks through prophets' lives. We see it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and we see it here with Hosea, who opens the book of the 12. Hosea takes a wife of whoredom and names his kids in a way that points to coming judgment. And all that played out over several years was a sign to Israel. And then, years later, God does it again. This is in chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Other than Gomer being described as a wife of whoredom and bearing children of whoredom, there's not a whole lot else that we find out about her in chapter 1 or in chapter 2. But if the woman here in chapter 3 is Gomer, it's only hinted at, but I think it is, then at some point she and Hosea had separated. At some point they were no longer together. I don't think that they divorced. The law prohibited a man from remarrying a wife that he had divorced. So I don't think that they had divorced. But because of Gomer's ongoing whoredom, I think they had separated. I think Hosea had separated himself from her, just as God was separating himself from Israel. And now, years later, God again speaks to Hosea and tells him again to go. But this time, instead of telling him to take a wife, he tells him to love a woman. And if Hosea and Gomer were separated, Hosea had probably never stopped loving his wife. But now he is to demonstrate that love by overcoming three things. She's loved by another man, she's an adulteress, and she has to be purchased. She's not free, apparently, to leave on her own. More than likely, after separating from Hosea, Gomer became a man's concubine and lived with him. And because she was still married to Hosea, she was an adulteress. And as a man's concubine, she couldn't just leave. So Hosea had to buy her from the man. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Now, it's easy for us to get caught up in the human drama of this and to wonder things like, I wonder what that drive home was like after he bought her and they were going to head home. Or would Gomer have wanted to go with Hosea, or was she happy where she was? Or would Gomer still want to play the whore? But as much as we want to ask those questions, the text lifts our gaze to what Gomer's redemption actually points to. And that's in verse 1. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, which probably had something to do with Baal worship. Here's a place in Scripture where we see God's heart laid utterly open. Just as Hosea had lived and suffered through Gomer's unfaithfulness and might have to suffer through it again, God had experienced Israel's persistent turning toward other gods. And yet he will not give up. He will not give up on Israel. And he wants that message to ring far and wide, that he will not give up. When Hosea married a wife of whoredom, the people took notice. When Hosea gave his children their ominous names, the people took notice. When the marriage fell apart, people probably weren't surprised. They probably were like, well, what do you expect? But when Hosea bought Gomer and brought her back home, that was probably the most unexpected act of all. It's another sermon that you can't forget because it shows the depth of God's love. But the message isn't just Hosea's love for Gomer or God's love for Israel. The message is this: God continues to love the children of Israel, and he is going to send them into exile. He's still going to love them, but he's going to send them into exile. Verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." It appears that once Gomer was home, she and Hosea would live apart for a time. And that would point to a coming time when Israel would be separated from God in exile. In exile, there would be no king, there would be no prince, there would be no sacrifices, no sanctuary, no ephod. And as we continue in the book of Hosea, we'll see that God had given Israel those things, but they had misused them, and so God has to starve them from them so that they could truly seek God. But God would remain faithful to Israel while they're in exile, and that separation would be temporary. And after it was over, Israel would seek God and David their king. Now, the historical David, of course, was long dead. David's been long gone, but Israel would seek the risen David. Israel would seek the Messiah that Moses had foretold and that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So here's the good news. Israel's heart would be reoriented toward its true husband. Whoredom shrivels the heart so that life just becomes about getting what you want and not caring who stands in the way or who gets hurt. It's just about consumption. But the gospel gives a new heart that seeks the Lord truly and rests in his goodness. So I have two points that I want us to ponder. I think neither point is profound, but it comes out of the text. The first one is that God calls us to do hard things. God calls us to do hard things. God commands Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and to have children of whoredom. And then he commands Hosea to go again and to buy her back from another man. Now, both of these acts point to a greater reality about God himself. But I don't think it's wrong to recognize what an incredible person Hosea was. You know, surely Hosea's family and friends were utterly perplexed by these things that he did. And the community probably whispered and gossiped about him. But Hosea heard God, Hosea knew it was God, and Hosea obeyed God. He heard God, he knew it was God, and he obeyed God. And that's all that really matters when God gives us hard things to do. Do we hear God? Do we know it's God? And then do we obey God? About 700 years after Hosea died, there was another man, another Israelite, who had faced similar scandalous circumstances. And Adam read this story for our gospel reading tonight. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's a great reversal of Hosea's story. Instead of a whore, there's a virgin. Instead of a separation, there's a union. And instead of names like Jezreel and No Mercy and Not My People, there is the name of Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Hosea and Joseph received tough callings from God, but Hosea's obedience pointed ahead to the day when the risen David would come, and Joseph's obedience allowed him to welcome that risen David into the world. Isn't that awesome? What might be open to us when we hear God, and we know it's God, and we obey God? And then number two, we are the people of God. In chapter 1 of Hosea, God warns of coming judgment through the names of Hosea's children. But what I haven't read yet is that at the end of chapter 1, there's a sudden shift into a prophecy of hope. Verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" It's a great reversal. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. Instead of being known as a place of violence, it will live up to his name, and God will sow his people into the land. Instead of a daughter named No Mercy, Israel will say to its sisters, "You have received mercy." And in the place where Israel was told, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. The gospel is the good news that God is putting everything right. And Hosea foretells the gospel here. Those who were told, "Not my people," become children of the living God, but it's not just restored Israel that's children of the living God, but Gentiles too. Listen to what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 9. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Paul looks back to Hosea and tells us the truth about ourselves. As Gentiles, we were not included in God's people. We were on the outside, we were not his people, and we were without God, and we were without hope in this world. But because of the grace shown to us in his Son Jesus, God has sown us to himself, we have received mercy, and we are now children of the living God. Amen? Hallelujah. There's really not much more that we can say about that other than to break out into doxology, which is what Paul does at the end of that section in Romans. So what I'd like to do is for us all to stand, and we're going to recite this from the end of Romans chapter 11. We're going to recite these verses together. Say this with me. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."